Church, we are continuing on in a series called Questioning God, in which we're exploring some of the fundamental questions that humans ask about faith, religion, the nature of humanity, what's wrong with the world, how do we fix it, all that kind of stuff. And y'all have been submitting some really great questions during this series, and today we're doing another question and response where we're going to field a lot of the questions that you submitted, and there is no better person to host a question and response than Enrique Salado. Give it up for Enrique, please.
Thank you. Thank you, thank you. I just want to say you guys borrowed this idea from Student Ministries because we do this all the time.
Yep.
But I'm so glad we're doing it together as a church family. And I also just want to say, church, you guys have sent some really good questions in and some really spicy, which I think it's just like, that's just us. And so I'm excited for our panel to give a response to some of the questions that were submitted. So let's get right into it. God says he is holy throughout the Bible. Can you throw some into this characteristic of God and how it is relevant to us today?
Yeah, that's a great question, one I've had even, because holiness is not something we talk about in our regular day-to-day conversations, right? And so actually, I just want to point out, the Bible Project it has a video on holiness that is fantastic, so I'm going to borrow some of what they shared in their video, because I just think it was really helpful for me to understand. And so one of the things they talked about is just the idea of holiness in Scripture is understanding that you are set apart, or you're consecrated, or you're pure, you're life-giving force. And in the Bible Project, they actually use this analogy of the sun. Like, we know the sun actually is a life-giving force for us here on Earth. But thinking about just how massive the sun is, we can appreciate it from here. But as we get closer to the sun, as we get really close to the sun, what do you think happens? You get burned up, right? There's some sizzling, some cracking, maybe. Yeah. And so there's a point at where we love and appreciate the sun and its benefits to us, but we also recognize that as we draw closer to the sun, there's a danger there. There's a place that we're not able to exist. And in some ways, it's like that with God. When we are in the presence of God, we see in Scripture oftentimes where people are falling down in fear or saying how much they're unworthy. As we get closer to God, maybe we start to realize how pure, how set apart God is from who we are in our day-to-day, and start to recognize that there's something different about us that is not God. And when in Scripture, when they're talking about, I think when I was a kid, when I hear this idea of fear and trembling, I thought of, you know, like, I'm scared at a storm, or I'm scared at somebody who's going to hurt me, or there's somebody who's going to come after me. I think sometimes that translation makes it difficult to understand that that fear is actually more of an appreciation, an awe for just how magnificent God is, how big God is, and also how powerful, and powerful in a way that we are not. And so many of us, we've been taught that holiness can't be in the presence of impurity. So the moment that we realize our impureness, we think, oh, God can't be in our presence. But then how do we, you know, but God wants to be in relationship with us. And so there's kind of this hyper-focus on our impurity instead of the hyper-focus on God's holiness. And as we read in Scripture, Revelations talks about it's God's holiness that will make the whole world new, bringing back to all life. So God's holiness brings life, an abundant life. And in order for us to connect to that holiness, God sent Jesus. And so Jesus is the embodiment of holiness, the ultimate expression. And what we see in Scripture is so beautiful. God turns this idea upside down of where we're saying, oh, we're not holy enough, we're not pure enough to be in your presence. And God's like, no, I'm making a way for you. And that's so contrary to how we want to think about it. And as we step in the way of Jesus, Jesus shares his holiness with us, and we get to share that with the world. And it gives energy and life to the whole world, I think.
Yeah, in the same question of holiness, there are two scriptures which are always in the minds of Christians. One of them is the calling that made in the Old Testament, and then it's echoed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, which is saying, be holy because he is holy. The one who has called us is holy. And then we see the contradiction, Jesus being called holy, and he says, do not call me holy. Only one is holy, and that's the Father. And looking at this, then it helps us to understand that the holiness that we are called for is the holiness of Christ. By our own, we can work in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, 12. It says, we work for our salvation. But then it says, for it is God who works in us to will and to purpose. So we make all the efforts to be holy as he is, that is the one who called us. And the encouraging part of it, in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it says that he was made sin, he who knew no sin. That's for us, so that for our righteousness. So we sinners, to be righteous, the one who knew no sin was made to be sin. And now we say he lives in us. Jesus in John, he says, he has called us. In John chapter 15, I've called you. You are not of the world. Now I have called you to me. And then in chapter 17, when he is praying, he is telling the Father, the ones that you have given me, they are not of the world anymore. But then Paul now later says that we have died with Christ. And he continues to say, it's not me who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. And because Christ, who is holy, he who knew no sin, who became sin for us, and he is holy, he lives in us, then we are called to be like him. And that is why we are Christians, Christ-like people, people who are striving to be like the one who lives in them. And that's why now we want to be holy, so as the one who called us is holy. He is in us. We are reflecting him. We are reflecting the holiness of Christ, but not of our own, for our own cannot give us any holiness.
Thank you. Thank you, Nicholas. Second question. In the Bible, we see many instances of people questioning God. For example, Job. Can you talk about the role of wisdom in questioning God?
So throughout Scripture, as the question notes, there's people who ask questions of God. You see this in Abraham in the book of Genesis, all the way through to Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples who asked questions. And one of the things to notice is that wrestling with God is a theme throughout Scripture. So in the book of Genesis, there's this dude named Jacob, and he is God's kind of doing this work in his life, and there's this scene where Jacob wrestles with God, and then God changes his name to Yisrael, which is wrestles with God. And so the people of God are called wrestle with God. Throughout the Scriptures, you see the people of God wrestling with God. And so wrestling is usually done by asking questions, saying, God, I think I know this about you, but there's this other thing happening over here, and how do those two things fit together? In the book of Habakkuk, it's the whole narrative is a person questioning God, saying, how does your character line up when you say this, but then I see this thing in the world? And the book of Acts, you see there's this group called the Bereans, which they ask critical questions, and they go to the Scripture, and they ask a ton of questions about Scripture. So the role of questioning in wisdom is that's how you gain wisdom, is because questions are the way that you discover something true about the other person, or it's a way into a deeper knowledge. I would just point you to your deepest human relationships. Much of that depth comes from questions. Help me understand. Tell me what you think about this. How are you feeling about this? Those are, in all of our deep human relationships, we're constantly asking questions, and so it is with God. So we find wisdom in asking questions. And by the way, as you think about your approach to the Bible, 2 Timothy 3 says that the Scriptures are designed to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus, and the wisdom comes through asking questions.
That's good. If I can just add, there's a quote that's really helpful to me. It says, the enemy of faith isn't doubt, it's apathy. So God calls us into this space, and when we're just in this apathetic receiving, that can be more of an enemy of faith than our doubts.
Thank you, Don. So helpful. On the topic of spiritual abuse, the use of Scripture to keep one stuck in a system and how that affects a person is where I'm coming from. Is there scripture to support that having boundaries and saying no are acceptable?
Yeah, this is a great question on spiritual abuse and setting boundaries. Spiritual abuse is very common nowadays in today's church, and it happens when the scripture is used to hold another person captive, and taking advantage of the word of God to manipulate people, and a person using the scripture to hold another captive or manipulate in one way or another is abuser, just like any other kind of abuse. And the spiritual abuse is very, is prevailing in many Christian circles where people don't ask questions or people don't dig the word. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11 and 12, Paul is talking about the Bereans. He had just preached to the Thessalonians, and then when he went to the Bereans, he found that they were of noble character because they listened to the scripture or to the teachings with eagerness, but then they also went to the scriptures to find out whether what they were being told is true or not. Thanks God, DSBC encourages deep dive after the preaching, because most of the times when we are on the pulpit, we say things, and if the people who are listening, they just take it, sometimes there are questions and they feel like they cannot ask, some just believe. So I thank God that DSBC is having that part of encouraging us to question. Yeah. And we are given that chance and privilege to, just to come back. If you found as if it was not right, come and ask a question. Spiritual abuse is in many forms. When people don't ask, it is they are taken advantage of, sometimes in the areas of giving. Sometimes it's in the areas of even morality, where you cannot question a man of God. A scripture is misused, so do not point the man of God. And we are taken advantage of. But then we find that the scripture also encourages us to set boundaries, because the question is on spiritual abuse and setting up boundaries. And in the scripture, there are different forms that the scripture shows us that we can set boundaries, ranging from the spiritual boundaries and also relationship boundaries. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, says, we guard our hearts, for it is from the heart that everything that we do comes from. So we set boundary, and this one is encouraging us to set the boundaries that would save us from emotional and spiritual being misused. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it tells us to set boundaries which would save us from negative influence. So it says, do not be yoked together with non-believers. Then it continues to ask, for what does righteousness and evil have in common? Here it's not telling us not to be friends or interact with them, but to be yoked. And the boundary it's calling us to put here is to save us from negative influence. And we also, when we come now to looking at our spiritual boundaries, we can see Jesus setting an example for us, because he set boundaries in his walk during the 3 years of ministry. You can see him having different circles, up to four. He had his own, just a circle of him and the Father. And the Bible says he could go to a secluded place just to be with the Father. He had a time with the three, like the time of transfiguration, and when he's praying for the resurrection of the Jairus' daughter, he only has a smaller circle of Peter, John, and James. And there are things that he's doing with them, not with any other. And then in Matthew chapter 13, or the gospel's talking about the parable of the sower, you see him explaining his parables, to only the 12. And he tells them clearly, to the others, this has been hidden. But to you, the 12, he is explaining to them. And then there was that time with the whole multitude. So he had different circles. And this calls us also, or sets an example for us, that we can set boundaries. We don't get open to everybody. We don't get close, like engaging at, or there are different levels, and there are boundaries that we should set.
Thank you.
If I can add, many of us have been in these spaces in religious communities where there's shame around not sacrificing enough, or even using the word you're selfish if you're not serving in a way that where maybe you're a doormat or you are just giving until there's pretty much nothing left. And something that was helpful for me, first of all, in Matthew 11, we read the scripture often about Jesus saying, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, find rest in me. And yet oftentimes when we're talking about service or talking about giving to the church or giving to God, we don't pull that up. But we notice, again, as Nicholas was saying, notice in Jesus' life that there is these moments where he did not say yes, where he took time to himself. If you think about the whole of Scripture, Jesus, on his time on earth, he did not heal every single person he came in contact with. He didn't talk to every single person on this earth. He was actually confined to a very small space on this earth. And when Jesus is on the cross, he doesn't say, sorry, I didn't get everything done, right? God accepts him at where he's at. And so I think that's such a great reminder. This idea of selfishness can be counteracted by this idea of selfhood, selfhood of recognizing and being aware of who I am. Who did God make me to be? God knows I'm human. God knows I have needs. God knows I need rest. And so helping ourselves to remember that as well can be a gift to not only to ourselves, but to the world.
That's good. That's good. So there's a difference between being selfish and then selfhood. Which talks about like caring for yourself,
yes.
Right?
Okay. Yeah, recognizing your needs, similar to like on the airplane, right? When they tell you put your mask on first before you put your mask on your kid, for the reason is so that you can have the energy you need. You're aware enough to be able to help out your child. If you try to help your child first with nothing that you have of your own, disaster can happen.
That's good. Thank you, Don. All right. So this next question, I think it's in light of recent events, but events that have been ongoing in our country. So I'm just going to go right into it. How do we respond to those affected directly or indirectly by school shootings in the U.S.?
This one's so heavy and so painful. In Romans 12, we as people of God are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I know sometimes we want to make sense quickly of what's happened and even make sense of what God's role is in tragedy and just horrific, horrific things that happen in this broken world. And so my first response to how do we respond to school shootings is with love and compassion and plenty of room for their pain, for everyone's pain. Not to quickly shut it down, not to quickly try to explain away. As sometimes we often see on maybe the news, we see maybe religious leaders coming on really quickly to say, however their idea of what God has done in this space or who's to blame or maybe even making a political statement. But first and foremost, this world needs to be cared for and to be shown love and compassion. And I think we start there. But then I think this also comes from a fair question of like, why would God allow this? Of a loving God, why would God allow this? And first I want to say, next week, actually, my friend who also pastors to me on a regular basis, her name is Linda Morris. Actually, she has pastored to all of us, will be here talking specifically about this idea of God and suffering. She is an 80-plus black woman who has lived in Phoenix. So I think she might have a few things to say about suffering. What do you think? Yeah, absolutely. And so she'll have much more beautiful things to say. But let me just say this, that when Jesus was walking on this earth, he did not shy away from suffering. He did not shy away from pain. So there's something about our walk here on this broken earth that isn't going to keep us from suffering and pain. It's not pointless. in some way, somehow, the hope of the gospel is presented in that suffering.
Thank you, Don.
And in the question, why would God allow it to happen, together with so many other things, the scripture tells us that the things of God, nobody can understand. And as much as we keep on asking, there are many times we will not understand why God is doing things the way he's doing. The scripture says he makes the sun to shine to all, the evil and the good. He makes the rain, he pours the rain to all. And many times we are left with why. And that scripture says we do not understand things of God. Most of them will never come to the understanding. But there is that part when we don't understand, some confidence and comfort that he understands why he's allowing certain things to happen. Adia was quoting Hebrews chapter 4, which says we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us, for he was tempted in the same way that we are tempted, yet without sin. And this is Jesus Christ. And it's good to understand that he was punished. He suffered. He was allowed to go through pain, which indeed served not. Just like we had said earlier, he knew no sin. He was made to be sin. And you can imagine when he was at the Garden of Gethsemane and he's feeling the heaviness. Why should he carry the cross? Why should he go through the pain? He was not supposed to. It was our pain. It was for us that he was doing, and yet he suffered, he submitted to the Lord. So the pain he felt, it makes him to, without reason or without deserving, he did not deserve it. So when such things like the shootings are happening and we are asking, why God, why are you allowing? We will not understand, but he understands. He is on the right side of the Father. He went through the same suffering without a reason, going through something he doesn't deserve. So he's able to sympathize with us, and he gives us comfort.
Thank you, Nicholas.
I think, too, one of the questions that many of us face thinking about school shootings is, okay, so we're going to weep with those who weep. We're going to love. We're going to entrust to God. But then is there anything to do about it? And we talked about this, I think, a couple weeks ago. One of the core tenets of historic evangelicalism is social action, that our faith compels us not just to place our faith in Jesus for the hereafter, but that it compels us to act now, to live on earth as it is in heaven, to pursue more approximately just ways of being in the world. And so I know that at least for me, not only is there lament and grief, there's also anger. Well, maybe some of y'all feel that sometimes. Anger being the thing that we call the feeling that we call it when something unjust happens and we want to make it right. We want to take this thing that's broken. We want to see it be made whole again. So that anger for justice, an approximation of justice, I think we have an invitation to carry that as well. Micah 6:8 says, humanity, God has told you what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To act justly, to love faithfulness, and then here's the third, and I think this has been a corrective for me, to walk humbly, with your God. So in our pursuit of begetting societal change or more just laws and ways of being in the world, those are to be carried with humility. One of the cautions I would give to us as a people is we can see an injustice like a school shooting, and then we can basically take on the methods of this world, combativeness, derision, division, disunity. We can, you know, pound our fist and rage against others. And yet, whenever it is that we're pursuing a more just way of being in the world, we're still called to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And so love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that is still the call, even as we proceed towards those more righteous ends. So in our anger, we're invited in our anger not to sin. And I think that, for me, has been a corrective, especially when I see things like school shootings in our communities.
Thank you, Caleb. All right. What is eternal life, heaven, and hell?
Me?
Yep. Mm.
Please.
Okay, so my first invitation to us before we approach the scriptures and think about heaven and hell is to check ourselves. My concern is that most of what we think about heaven and hell, most of the stuff in our imagination has been shaped by things outside of the Bible. Like we live in a city where there's a university and the mascot is a devil. And so that's like iconography and imagery that has an effect on us. We watch movies about like heaven and hell. Some of us maybe read the Divine Comedy, Dante's Inferno comes out of that. And most of what we think we know about heaven and hell has been shaped by things outside the Bible. So if something I'm about to say rattles your cage, I hope it does, because I think that we've fallen prey to just giving ourselves over to cultural expressions of heaven and hell and not actually what the scripture teaches. So number one of the things that you notice in the Bible is heaven and hell are never juxtaposed. When you see heaven, the juxtaposition to heaven is never hell but earth. You'll see the psalmist say that God is the Lord of heaven and earth, that he created the heavens and the earth. And so heaven and earth are often the juxtaposition. Hell is not the juxtaposition to heaven. We kind of make it that way. We ask questions like, when you die, are you going to... I want you to say it out loud. What's the way we ask the question? When you die, are you going to... heaven. Go! We use spatial geographic language to talk about these as places you can journey to. Maybe. Watch this. So you see the hope that is consistently pronounced in Scripture is not go to heaven when you die, but rather to be in the presence of the Lord. On the cross, Jesus is being crucified next to an insurrectionist. The insurrectionist turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." Jesus looks on him and says, "Today you will be with me." On two occasions, the Apostle Paul says something to the tune of, when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. To put it another way, what we think of as heaven is not a place but a person. Heaven is the direct, unified presence with our Creator. Let me ask you a blatantly trick question. In the Garden of Eden, where was heaven? It was there because God is dwelling, the direct, unified presence of God in his creation. And so the hope in the scripture is not some ethereal place that you go when you die, but that in your death, you will, like Jesus on Easter Sunday, rise from the grave, and that we will live eternity in what gets referred to in the book of Revelation as the new heavens and new earth, which is just like Eden, only with like buildings and stuff. So if you want to know what heaven's like, it's this, only without brokenness and with the direct unified presence of God. That's the hope of the scriptures, not some ethereal la-la land, but the direct presence, unified presence with our Creator. Hell is whatever not that is. So one thing, I hear people say things like, is Jesus the only way to heaven? And that's importing our framework back onto the text, because Jesus says, I want you to dwell with me. And so if you don't want to dwell with him, whatever that is seems to be hell-like, at least in Jesus' message. Jesus talks a lot about things like Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, what gets translated as hell. And I would just invite you, if you're wrestling with that concept of hell, is to ask yourself, does Jesus honor the free will choice of a person not to receive him? And we can talk more about that at our deep dive on Thursday if you want to.
Thank you. All right. I would like to know how to defend or reconcile my belief in the Bible, creator, creation account, with science, evidence of early human, Homo sapien, Neanderthal, etc., along with this question, I've had since about 9 years old. Who did Cain, Abel, and Seth marry?
You're on a roll.
You guys are trying to get me into trouble. Okay, so when you approach the Bible, any book in the Bible, you have to ask yourself, what am I reading? Am I reading poetry? Am I reading prose? Am I reading history? What kind of thing am I reading? And historically, the church has viewed the first 11 chapters of Genesis as what could be translated or called a foundation myth. Now, I'm saying myth. That's a style of literature. It doesn't mean that it's not true. You guys okay? Please don't freak out. It's a foundational myth, and what that means is it's the way that you talk about who we are and where we come from for the people of Israel. The reason why many view it as such is because you can look at the contemporaries of ancient Israel, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. They have very similar literature. But the distinction is in this. While the Enuma Elish, things like that, these are ancient foundation myths, they always go something like this. The gods are raging, they created humans to be their slaves. Or one god split another god open and outspewed humans from the sea monster's belly, and the gods are angry at the humans because they're so noisy. Genesis distinguishes itself by showing God creates out of love, that the cosmos are ordered, not chaotic, that God desires to dwell with his people, and that he invites them into relationship with him. Those are core truths that you find in Genesis, that you and I were created not out of chaos, not out of rage, but out of love and creativity. And this, by the way, was mind-blowing to the ancients. It's one of the most curious things about ancient Israel is they had this foundation story. So if that's the type of literature that we're going to, and if you don't believe anything I said, you think it's just like a science textbook, that's totally fine. I think that's a way open-handed issue. I would just notice that in Genesis 1 through 11, there's a bunch of weird stuff that makes sense if you view it as a foundational origin story and not as a science book or a history book. It does not talk to us like a science book or a history book. My concern is that too often we're projecting our modern post-Enlightenment scientific minds onto an ancient text that had no framework for those ideas. And so I want to invite us to read Genesis as the original writers and hearers would have experienced it, not like projecting our expectations back on the text. So as for who did Cain, Abel, Seth marry, later today when you go home and read your whole Bible, you will notice that it just tells you there's people there, and it doesn't tell you how they got there. And now we just meditate, and we say, Lord, what the heck?
Thank you, Caleb.
Well, and to point out also, we did a message a couple weeks ago on science and questioning God that was really helpful in digging into this a little bit deeper, and so it'd be great to check that out.
Thank you. All right. I listen to the news and question what's actually true, or if there are parts of the truth that are suppressed or hidden. And it makes me think of how this applies to religious systems and how the Bible is taught.
This is a great question, and I think we're right to ask it. And I think when we're looking at news and stories that are shared by humans, we're recognizing that there is a perspective that those humans are coming from when they're telling the story. And how could that not be any different than we're sharing our perspectives on Scripture? And so I always want to caution, like if there's somebody who's like, I've figured it all out, run as fast as you can away from that person because there's no possible way that they could figure it out. In fact, Scripture tells us there's no way that we could know God fully. But honestly, that's not the point. I don't think that's the point of Scripture. The point of Scripture is to engage in this relationship with God, to discover who we are, discover who God is. And this is an ongoing journey. Think about your best relationships are an ongoing journey. And you might be together for a long time and suddenly you learn this brand new thing that just changes everything about your relationship with them. It's so powerful. But what I would say is that as a church, why it's so beautiful to be able to come together as a bunch of misfits from different perspectives, different walks of life, different experiences, is that when we come together, just as we've shown on this panel, That when we come together with our different perspectives, our different feelings, our different approaches to either the text or what's going on in the world, you get different perspectives. And you actually get a fuller picture of who God is. But when we're talking about scripture in a place where we're all the same, we all agree, we're all coming from the same perspectives or lifestyle or whatever, we get a really small picture of who God is. And then we're cheated out of what we could see as this big, beautiful picture.
Thank you, Dawn. We are out of time, so that was our last question. Can we give it up for our amazing panel this morning? Thank you so much for taking the time to respond to some of these great questions.
Yeah, and huge thanks to Enrique for leading us today. Appreciate you and your work at Student Ministries. Just before we dismiss, I'm going to pray, but I want to invite our prayer team to come forward. If you would like prayer this morning, members of our prayer team will be available at the foot of the steps. If you're not able to make your way down, that's totally fine. Just wave your hand, get their attention, and they will come to you. So let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, may we be a people who ask honest questions. Would you give to us deeper, more profound questions as we seek to know you and to know ourselves and know who we are in light of you? In deep and profound ways. May we live in light of the truth of your gospel as we go out from here. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen and amen. Thank y'all.